our worship today, I want us to look at a comparison. Last Wednesday night in our class, we talked about wrong is wrong. And today we're going to talk a little bit about that, but from a different angle. And I want us to ask ourselves a question about our own principles. Here recently, a lot in politics, you know, now is a very highly contested time in our country when people are battling it out, politicians for the nominations, and all kinds of charges and arguments get laid out there against one another, and it can get very ugly. But one of the things that have come up that sparked my curiosity is the idea of standing on principles. Is it better, or is it better to be willing to compromise our principles for the greater good? And that's been a highly contested issue. Now, we're not talking about politics today. That's not where we're going to go. But what I want us to think about in our own lives and in the community here, in the work of the church, do we stand on principles, or should we be willing to compromise our principles in order to demonstrate love? And we'll get more into that as we go. I appreciate so much the passage that was read for us earlier, Justin reading that passage from Psalm 1, and we're going to come back to that in a little while. But first, I want us to think about ourselves. To me, sometimes it seems like in the church and with what different Christians say, I see some conflicting ideologies. And sometimes it seems like I don't quite know where we stand on things with certain congregations or people. What's our view of things? Do we ever change our own principles? Do we change how firm our principles are? Are we compromising? And should we be? You know, I was thinking about some of the different situations when we're faced with a temptation to change, to compromise, to sacrifice principle for something else. You know, you think about our finances. Yeah, I'm going to get into your pocketbook a little bit, your wallet. And thinking about wealth, finances. Do we ever change our basic principles, the things we proclaim to be our principles, in order to gain wealth? Do we ever find ourselves tempted when something else is a little bit more important to us, or our principles challenge something that is important to us as a person? As a human being. What about we're trying to get a job? And maybe that job, or in order to get the job, I've got to do something that violates something that I have proclaimed a principle in my life. Or to get that position at work, to move up the company ladder. Do I ever have to, in order to do that, change a principle in my life? A standard that I proclaim to live by. What about when I just want something so badly that I have to have it? And yes, I may violate a so-called principle in my life, but I've got to have it. What about when we think we're helping someone? I'm doing it because I love somebody. And so I'm going to be a little amenable to change in my basic principles in life. No one's going to get hurt. I'm not hurting anybody. Do we ever find ourselves in conflict with our very basic principles? Do we ever find ourselves using situational ethics? Well, the first obvious question to that is, What are situational ethics? Another word for this would be relativism. When everything is relative, when it's based upon the situation, will determine the morality of the choice I make. These ethics are relative to the situation I find myself in. Based on this ethical standard, each individual acts as his or her own judge in determining what the moral right and wrong are. I become my own moral judge. In this thought process, the individual must decide his or her moral code. Talking like a hip there. Moral code. What's your moral code? What's it based upon? In this standard of ethics, there can be no absolutes. Why is that? Well, if I'm determining based on situations change, right? We don't all live in the same circumstance in life. All the circumstances we face are not identical. And so if we're changing based upon the situation we're in, then it can't be absolute, can it? You cannot say, if you're going to abide by situational ethics, that there are absolutes in life. Those who proclaim that Christianity teaches situational ethics say the only absolute is love. That love is the only thing that should ever determine the decision we make. What is the greater... love is the greatest value in all those situations. Are we demonstrating love, is what they say. But they're contradicting themselves, aren't they? Because situations change. Love, then, would change depending on how I view it. Who judges what love really is? I do, if I believe this. God doesn't. It's me. We have supplanted God with ourselves in determining what love is. You ever found yourselves thinking something is the best situation for somebody? It's the best outcome of love, and then you find out later there were things you didn't know, and that the situation really, the choice I thought was best for them wasn't the best choice? Or maybe it was in our own lives. And that often in our own lives we don't understand everything. We make poor decisions because we don't understand everything. And we find out in the end, it really wasn't the best thing. Ought to make us think about using situational ethics. But the real question is, and the most important question is, are those who proclaim that situational ethics are part of Christianity, that they should be something we utilize, is that something found in the Bible? Does the Bible actually teach situational ethics? I'm going to murder that word today. My tongue is too big for my mouth, I think. But does the Bible teach it? Because if it does, we got to adapt it. That's the right thing to do. And we all need to apply it in our lives. However, if the Bible doesn't teach it, then we can't abide by it. So let's allow the Bible to speak. Well, first, I want to deal with two situations in God's Word where people point to, those who believe this, and they say that the Bible actually does teach this principle. One of those situations is found in Joshua chapter 2. You remember Rahab. Rahab was a woman, a harlot, in the city of Jericho. And this is it is her house where the two spies come to visit, to ask questions, to find out information, to get away from the men of Jericho. And in Joshua chapter 2, she takes them into her house and she hides them. If you remember, she hides them on a roof, and She covers them up. And then she goes out when men from the city come looking, soldiers come looking for these two spies from Israel, Israelite spies. She lies and says, well, they're not here. And she sends them a different direction, right? And so the soldiers go the different direction, and the Israelite spies get away. She lets them down the wall, and they go back. And eventually, of course, the children of God come against the city of Jericho. Those who were here last Sunday night, you remember we talked about the city of Jericho and its fall. Okay, so that's the situation we're in. We have a woman who protects the God or God's people by lying. Well, where people point to is passages like Hebrews 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11 is a pretty important chapter, isn't it? What is that chapter all about? What are the words it keeps saying over and over? By faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac. By faith, Sarah believed God. And then it gets down to verse 31, and I want you to notice what the text tells us. It says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in with peace. Rahab, the harlot, is actually mentioned among the people of faith. And then also, in James chapter 2 and verse 25, again, James writes, likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Remember, James is talking about how faith without works is dead. That faith must be demonstrated by our works, by our activities, by the things we do. And he says, was she not justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? They point to that situation and say, this part I agree with, that Rahab used situational ethics in lying. Lying is wrong, right? But yet, to protect the spy, she lied. And they say that in these two passages, God is approving of the lie of the situational ethics that she used. Are they right? Well, give some consideration to what the passages actually say. Sometimes we misinterpret or we misread what the passage actually says. We'll go back to Hebrews 11:31. The Hebrews writer, does he say anything about her being justified by lying? What does he mention about her that showed faith? Well, he says that by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Notice it doesn't say she was justified or her faith was demonstrated by lying. There's no approval of the lie. It says that her faith was demonstrated and that she did not perish. Go back to Joshua. Why didn't she die with the rest of the city of Jericho, her and her family? You remember the agreement that was made between her and the Israelite spies? They said, I want you to take this red cord and I want you to tie it outside your door. And that when we see that, we won't kill you. But they said, if you don't do that, we're not under any obligation to the agreement we've made with you. The agreement was based upon her faith or believing in them enough to tie the rope up. Not the lie. That's what Hebrews is talking about. It's talking about her believing, a Gentile woman, believing enough in the Israelite people that she did what they said. He's not justifying a lie. What about James? Does James justify a lie? No, again, he doesn't make any mention of the lie being a justifying thing. It was the fact that she welcomed those spies, that she again by faith responded in the way she should with that red cord and was sending them out another way. God's not saying lying is okay. What happened to Rahab after this story? Was she saved eternally because of those actions that day? No, she wasn't. You know the story of Rahab. You know, she's also mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? It's because she became a proselyte of the Jewish people. She became a Jew, a proselyte Jew, and she married a Jewish man. She still had work to do. She wasn't a righteous person that day. All they're saying is she had faith. But she still had work to do. So number one, we remember Revelation 21:8. What does that verse say to us? It mentions all these people that aren't going to inherit the kingdom of life or eternal life. It's those who are going to perish. And you remember that list lists some pretty hardy stuff there, right? And then right at the very end, in verse 8, it says, and all liars. Lying is not justified anywhere in Scripture. And it's actually condemned. So I would say with that situation, I'm going to have to beg to differ with their conclusion. Another situation we find is in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. There, David and his men are hungry. And they come to the priest Ahimelech, and they're looking for something to eat, but they can't find anything. The only thing that's there is the showbread. Remember, the showbread was in the holy place. And that was a sacrament that was to be offered to God. It wasn't for public consumption. But it was something that was a part of their worship to God. And it wasn't supposed to be eaten by just anybody, but it was a part of that worship, and it was to be left alone. Well, David talks his way into getting that showbread. And you notice down in verse 6, so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So they partook of that showbread. Well, people who believe in situational ethics go to that, they go to Matthew chapter 12, which talks about that situation. And they try to use Matthew 12, 1 through 8, as a justification for situational ethics. I want you to notice Matthew chapter 12 and what's going on. And it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How they entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to do, or him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Interesting chapter here, or interesting conversation. So they say that Jesus here approves of situational ethics because he points to David and his men. And they say that they use situational ethics to feed themselves. It wasn't lawful for them to eat the show bread, but they did anyway. And because of that, situational ethics must be okay because they were doing the greater good by feeding themselves. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is he approving of what David did as though following the law and the things written were not as binding as just doing the greater good or what we as human thinks the greater good is? Well, again, we need to notice the context. Jesus and his disciples in Matthew 12, it's a Sabbath day. And if you have done much study on the Pharisees, what were they notorious for doing? They added rules that God didn't add. They put up all kinds of what they would hedges around the law. They put in rules and regulations to keep people from breaking the actual law that God had put in place. And they said, you can't do this, and if you don't do that, then you'll never break this, the actual law. And so they were creating traditions, man-made covenants and laws, and they were putting them around the law of God. They did things like, you weren't able to travel so far on a Sabbath. And that would keep you from working, because as a Jewish person, you weren't supposed to work. And so they put in all these regulations. But one of the things that they had put in there was that you weren't able to go out and just pluck food that day. You'd had to do it the day before so that you couldn't be accused of breaking the Sabbath. God didn't say that. And so it had become so binding that they saw their regulations as equal to God's regulations. And so now they're accusing Jesus of violating the law, or his disciples of violating the law, and him sitting there and letting them do it. And so then Jesus reminds them of David. And if you notice there, when he relates the story of David, what did he say? He said, and how he entered the house of God, the temple, and ate the showbread, notice, which was not lawful for him to eat, or those who were with him. Jesus points out it wasn't lawful. It wasn't right that he did it. But the Jewish people held David up. They never accused him of that. He broke an actual covenant of God, an actual law of God. And yet you're going to fuss and condemn my disciples because they broke your custom and not God's? Same thing in the next example he gives. He's not justifying what David did. He's actually saying what David did was wrong. And yet you don't say anything about it because you love David and you hate my disciples. Jesus is not justifying situational ethics. What does the Bible actually say about situational ethics? Well, Galatians chapter 2 is an interesting passage of scripture. Galatians chapter 2, as we've mentioned many times in class, and and lessons is about the break from the old law to the gospel. That Paul is trying to get the Galatians to understand that you're no longer under the old law, and you cannot bind that on the Gentile converts. And they've been trying to do that, and that was wrong. They couldn't go to the Old Testament to find regulations. So specifically, they were trying to bind circumcision. Well, what we find here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, is an interaction that Paul had with Peter. Now, if you remember, and Paul tells us this, is that Peter was the apostle to the Jewish Christians. That he, in a big way, was sent to minister and evangelize to Jewish individuals, to convert them to Christ. But Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and he was ministering to the Gentiles. Well, notice verse 11, Galatians chapter 2. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I, that being Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Paul got in his face. You ever had to get in someone's face because of something they've done? Yeah, it's an intense conversation, isn't it? When you're having to get in someone's face. That's what Paul says he had to do to Peter. Why? He said he's to be blamed. For what? For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. So there was a time when Peter was fellowshipping equally with Jew and Gentile, that he wasn't esteeming one over the other. He wasn't ignoring the Gentiles. That he was fellowshipping with the Gentiles. However, that changed. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Peter was using situational ethics. He was changing the principles of God to get along with these influential Jewish Christians who came from James. He wanted to impress them. And so he violated something he knew all too well. You remember in Acts, it was Peter who first converted Gentiles. God sent him. And yet here, not too long later, he's back where he used to be. He was carried away in hypocrisy. And it got so bad that even Barnabas, a dear friend of Paul's, was carried away. Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 8, Paul wrote, "As you therefore have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Notice verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ." Beware. Have we ever had that? People trying to cheat our faith, cheat your faith, their own faith, through philosophy, and then outright deceit? Has anybody ever lied about the principles of God? Paul's warning the Colossians, don't get caught up in that. God's law doesn't change based on men's opinions, based upon men's traditions. Wrong is wrong and will always be wrong. Hebrews chapter 13, 7 through 9 reminds us that God is constant. Specifically, Jesus is constant day in and day out. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does he mean by that? Jesus doesn't change with the seasons. Jesus doesn't change. His law doesn't change. His gospel does not change based upon the times or the circumstances. Acts chapter 17, verse 29 reminds us that God is not devised or created based upon man's thinking. Notice the end of that verse. The divine nature is, he's saying, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art or by art and man's devising. We use precious metals like gold and silver and different stones, and we create things, right? Artwork. Some of us may be wearing jewelry today that is shaped by the devising of men's hands. Well, the writer of Acts is reminding us that God isn't like those things. He's not made or changed based upon the way we think about things. When we talked about earlier about situational ethics, what happens? We make ourselves the judge of morality. We don't change God or His law because of our own opinions or ideas or sense of what love is or what the right thing is. God doesn't change because we want Him to change. In Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away from the gospel to another gospel, which is not really another. And he goes on to say, even if I or an angel from God come and proclaim a different gospel to you, do not receive them. Because God's gospel does not change. As we have said before, and so now I say again, verse 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. If it's not in the Word of God, if it violates the Word of God, if it violates Jesus Christ's gospel, it is not the gospel. It is not the standard of morality that we should live by. It should not be in our principles. We need to, on the other hand, stand on our principles. Acts 17, 30 and 31, we're reminded that God does not overlook man's ignorance, but He calls all men to repentance. Because, verse 31, He has appointed a day on which He will judge righteousness. And we have that assured. We have an assurance because He raised Jesus from the dead that one day He will judge the world. He didn't give His Son vainly. And so as Christians, we need to stand firm in our faith. We need to stand firmly on the principles of God. We are to be firmly planted in God's principles. Ephesians 4:14 tells us that, or Paul writing to Ephesians says, you don't need to be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. You don't need to be children. You need to be maturing. And part of that maturity means that I am learning and applying and standing on the principles of God. Colossians chapter 2, 6 through 8, Paul reminds the Colossians that as we walk with Christ, we need to be rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Rooted in your faith. A tree that's rooted doesn't move from its location, does it? A tree that moves dies. If a tree's blown over and the roots come out of the ground, what happens? It's not going to live like that, is it? Because it's left its firm footing. If we are uprooted from our principles, we will die in our faith. Psalm, the passage that was read for us earlier, the psalmist extols the individual who stands rooted in the Word of God, rooted in God's righteousness. It uplifts those who stand firmly in God's principles. Those who meditate day and night on the Word of God. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul, as he's talked about the resurrection of Jesus and how it should give us hope, how it is the foundation of our faith that Jesus did rise from the grave, that we can believe His gospel. You remember at the beginning of chapter 15, he tells us what the gospel is. And he tells us, verses 1 through 5, that it is in the gospel in which we stand. And then at the end of the chapter, he ends it by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Abounding in the work of God, but we can only do that when we are immovable from the principles of God. Are we standing in the principles of God? What kind of ethics do we live our lives by? Where do you find your direction in life? Are you lined up ethically with God? Are your principles lined up with God? Or do you amend and change your principles based upon a situation or a circumstance in life? Do your financial plans match up with God? We talked this morning in class about financial giving and our worship and how important it is. Do we give principally? If I can say that word. Or does money become more important to us than upholding the law of God? With our children, are we standing up and teaching them the principles of God? Or have we gotten tired and worn out and now we're becoming more amendable? Are we changing with the currents of culture? We preach in our world and in this country all about love. We just need to love one another. Love, love, love. True. But it's not the kind of love that man teaches. The only kind of love that's going to be sustaining is the love of God. And that love is built upon His principles. It's built upon His gospel message. And if you find yourself outside of God's gospel, outside of God's love, you don't really have anything to stand on, do you? You're not going to be able to weather the storm of life when it comes to conclusion. The wonderful thing about our God is He's so welcoming. We're so glad to have the Graves with us, and we're going to welcome them into our family. But God is going to welcome you into His family. When you obey, when you make the decision to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to come and to be baptized, to be washed, to be cleansed, to contact the precious blood of Jesus Christ. When you come up out of that water, God will put His arms around you, and He will enfold you into His family. My biggest question for you is, why wait? Why do you wait? Why do you wait one more day and put yourself in danger? Because that's what you're doing. Don't run scared. Walk with God, knowing that salvation is there for you. If you leave today not in a right relationship with God, I want you to know that you're running scared. You don't have security. You don't have the security that God offers. Why not change that? If you're a Christian who's fallen away, who've allowed the principles and ethics of the world to change you, to make you more amendable to their will, reestablish your principles. More importantly, reestablish the principles of God in your life. If you have a need, any need at all, please come. Together we stand and sing.